Shall we turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark? Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 35. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we've seen particularly what we've deliberately focused on is the mounting opposition of the religious leaders to Jesus. And it's important that we look at that because this is a very major theme of what Mark, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has to tell us. In chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, however, and this is the first part of what we're looking at today, chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, we see an interesting and not insignificant contrast to that. I want you to look at that in this passage. While the religious leaders are looking to destroy Jesus, the people generally, that is the ordinary people, are actually following Jesus. We see a great multitude of people from all over the place, even the most remote places, people who wouldn't normally come to this part of the country at all, at least not without some special business, but now they're coming. There are people who have heard about Jesus. There are people who have learned of his reputation, and now they want to see him for themselves. They want to hear him. They want to touch him. There are people who want to be healed of their diseases. They want to be released from their bondage to evil spirits and all that sort of thing. So great a crowd are they, in fact, that our Lord preaches to them from a small boat just offshore, lest they should crush him. Such was his popular appeal. This was his celebrated status among the people at this particular time. We might think that with the scribes and Pharisees having turned right against Jesus, maybe everybody would turn against him. But they haven't. Not the people generally, that is. And indeed, it was due to Jesus' popularity in very large measure that the Pharisees were afraid for the longest time to lay hold of Jesus or to take any public stand against him. They were afraid of the reaction of the crowd. And what we learn from this, of course, is that our Lord's ministry was not over at all when it may have appeared to many that it would be over. When it appeared to many that perhaps it should be over. Beloved, we can sometimes get pretty discouraged, can't we? If a few people turn against us, we may begin to think that everyone has turned against us. If a few things don't happen to go our way, or in the way that we think they should be going, we may think that everything has turned against us, that we don't stand a chance. But you know something? That may not be true at all. And just as Elijah had to learn that there were yet 7,000 in Israel who hadn't yet bowed the knee to Baal, so we too may have to learn that the Lord has yet to give us as well many and perhaps even greater opportunities to serve him than what we've ever had before. Now we come to verses 13 to 19. And this is the second part of what we're looking at today, but it's a passage that I want to open up before you as well. And what we see here is something really amazing, perhaps even more amazing than what we would first note the first time we read it. We see the calling of the 12 disciples. One of the commentators observes that the appointment of these men had a twofold cause. One, that the great popularity of Jesus with the common people made it necessary for him to have assistance. People who could help him in some way in his work of teaching and healing. And two, the other great purpose or cause, that the growing hostility of the rulers suggested that Jesus' days on earth would be few, perhaps very few, and that it would therefore be necessary to train a band of men who would, after Jesus, begin the care and feeding of the church, which he would, through them, through their labors, raise up in their midst. He's calling others to share in the work that he has, to handle more effectively and efficiently the great crowds of people who gathered around him, and clearly who needed to be ministered unto, because the people who came had great, great needs. Moreover, Jesus needed men to replace him in his absence, didn't he? He needed other men to be his arms and legs, so to speak, to be his mouthpiece, to preach the word of the Lord, when he himself would be taken from them, when he would be exalted to glory, and would rule from his throne in the heavens. Yet, in spite of all that, and as true as all that may be, the calling of these men was in itself a peculiar event in the history of redemption, signifying much more than what local circumstances alone or even the immediate future would suggest. And there's something here that I want us to note, and I want us to note this very carefully. For instance, I want you to notice that Jesus chose 12 apostles. And that, according to the book of Revelation, corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the Old Testament, we find 12 tribes. In the New Testament, we find 12 apostles. Now, as I say, according to the book of Revelation, which ties all this together, if we take 12 times 12 times 1,000, which is simply a figure which means a great number of people, you've got 144,000. And that is the number that is used in the book of Revelation for the church, and will be in the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, beautifully adorned, all to the praise of the Lord, her Maker and Keeper. When we look at creation, what do we see in creation? We see the evidence of a wise and compassionate designer. Everywhere we look, we see the same thing. Evidence of God's mighty hand doing great and wonderful things. Well, also in the second creation, in his work of redemption, in establishing his church, a people to be of his very own, we see the same evidence. The evidence of a wise and compassionate designer, one who knows exactly what he's doing, and he makes it right. He makes it beautiful. When we think on this, beloved, and how it is the Lord himself who is building his church, who has laid the foundations and is even now erecting the walls of this glorious edifice, how can we not be fully confident that he is going to do what is exactly right? He's going to make the church all that it should be, and that he's going to save all whom God has given him and not lose one for whom he died. Isn't this a marvelous thing when we stop to think of it? What's more, I want you to notice that there were 12 apostles. It's not simply the number that's important here, but the fact that they are apostles. And this word apostle means someone who is sent out. Someone who is sent out to represent someone else. 12 who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's important, first of all. Not just 12 men who are sent out, but 12 who make personal confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are to represent him. The message is all about him, to direct men to him, to Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. 12 men who are sent out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, and thus 12 to whom the keys of the kingdom were given. But here's the thing. If we look at the entire span of history, from the fall of man to his exaltation to glory, what we see is that these 12 apostles, they represent an innumerable company, a great multitude which no one can number. It's interesting, in that same chapter in Revelation that talks about 144,000, it goes on in later verses to talk about how this is a countless number, a number so great no one can possibly count. This is the church. This is the people of God. People described by Peter, the rock, as living stones, who, as we confess with him the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, they're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. They're represented in the calling of the 12. We see the calling and equipping of all the saints. So that what great work they began in their day, we are commissioned to continue. Until we stand before Almighty God himself, having done our work, and his holy purpose is fully accomplished, we need to consider what sort of men were these whom the Lord appointed. The 12 apostles whom the Lord called out and sent out to serve him. Why, they were even as we are, weren't they? That is common, ordinary people. And so do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? We need to consider, too, what it is that these apostles, and we too, will be, because of what God himself is pleased to make of us. Ephesians chapter 4. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our calling, beloved. This is what God has intended for us. This is what he's designing us for. Well, we come now in Mark chapter 3. Do you ever think about the specific things that Jesus claimed for himself? To the woman at the well, he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Christ. To the crowds who followed him, he called himself the Son of God. And in doing so, of course, he claimed to be equal with the Father. When they asked him, "How long do you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And he answered that question. And in answering that question, he told them indeed more than they expected to hear, perhaps even more than they were prepared to learn. He told them, "I and my Father are one." What an amazing statement. I can tell you this, if it isn't true, that was the greatest blasphemy of all. No one could possibly make a greater blasphemous statement than that. But if it's true, as we believe it is, and Jesus so demonstrated time and again, then this surely is the greatest revelation of God's grace and glory, that he's pleased to show us himself in the person of his Son. Well, these are what we call the claims of Christ. They are the very things that God incarnate, who is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person, was pleased to reveal to men concerning himself. Men, in turn, right down to our own day, have responded to these claims of Christ in three very different ways. First, one group says, Jesus, this man Jesus of Nazareth, was crazy. He entertained delusions of grandeur. He didn't know what he was talking about when he made such claims as these. Secondly, another group says, Jesus was a liar. He was evil. What he did was deliberately wicked. He wasn't really representing God at all, but he represented the devil, rather, and all the powers of darkness when he said all those things about himself. He was just out to deceive, and that's all it was about. And thirdly, one more group of people. This group says Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew what he was talking about. He was altogether righteous. He spoke the truth. He was and is all that he claimed to be. Now, these are particular and very different ways of responding to Jesus, aren't they? Each one is radically different from the other two. This is how men, in one of these three ways, have always responded or reacted to the claims of Christ. What is interesting is that we find all three groups of people in this passage before us today. First, the group referred to as his own people. You'll notice verse 21. This is probably family and friends of family. People who know Jesus well, or think they do at least. They aren't present at first, but then they show up in verse 31. And among them are Mary, his mother, also James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, who are our Lord's brothers. Jesus had sisters too, so maybe even some of them were there. And who knows how many others. Now these people, family and friends of family, thought that Jesus was out of his mind. At this particular time, they did at least. Perhaps he was delirious from not getting enough to eat. Could he be going crazy? Was it just too much for him? Could he be cracking under the strain of having to preach and minister to all these crowds of people who kept following him about from place to place, from early morning to late into the evening, and doing the same thing day after day after day? Well, this is what they thought. This is what they feared, at any rate. But they hear reports of what Jesus is doing, reports of what's going on and how he's faring. And so they come, as it were, to take him into protective custody. They come to rescue him. They want to protect Jesus, not from his enemies, but really from himself. Secondly, with the multitude following Jesus, verse 22, is a group of scribes who have come down from Jerusalem. And they clearly have come with an agenda of their own. They accuse Jesus of being evil, of being corrupt, and having a diabolical purpose. He has, or is possessed by, Beelzebub. He's possessed by Satan, the ruler of demons himself. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Well, let's face it, there are many people still today who regard Jesus as a charlatan, as an imposter, as an opportunist, who by deceitful means took advantage of a gullible public to make himself a cult leader. That's what people think. Not all of them would necessarily say that Jesus was demon-possessed, perhaps. They don't necessarily even believe in demon possession, many of them. But they don't hesitate to charge him with the cleverness and lying so artfully used by cult leaders in order to gain a following. Then we come to a third group. This last group of people consists of those who are sitting around Jesus. We see them here, verse 32 and following. When his family arrives, it's reported to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And what does he ask? This is an interesting question that Jesus asks. He says, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And looking around him, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." It's not those who insist that he's out of his mind. It's not those who charge him with evil. No, it's those who believe in him. It's those who hear his word and they do it. "For whoever does the will of God," he says, "is my brother, my sister, and mother." I want you to think about that. What do we read in Romans chapter 9? "It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Also Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Oh, the amazing grace of God, his transforming power, making us a new creation in Christ Jesus, so that we find under his grace and power that we have a new family, a people to whom we belong because we have a common confession. We confess the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. So I put it to you then, how do you respond to the claims of Christ? There isn't the least evidence that Jesus was crazy. Certainly, he who cured those who were out of their mind was not out of his mind himself. And the notion that he was lying or possessed of the devil is equally absurd. Did not Jesus satisfy every Old Testament prophecy concerning himself, showing us, as he made perfectly clear, that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them? He was not lying. He told the truth. He was and is the truth. Listen to his argument, lucid and indisputable against the ridiculous charge of his casting out demons by the ruler of demons. We notice this starting verse 23. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Oh, Jesus cast out Satan, all right. He did that when he offered himself up upon the cross. He cast out Satan when he said, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Yet we need to understand that it was the Lord, it was Yahweh himself casting out Satan. Jesus has bound the strong man. That's what the cross at Calvary is about. Jesus binding the strong man. And ever since Jesus, the Lord of hosts is his name, has been plundering his house. That's what the building of the church of Jesus Christ is about. It's plundering Satan's house, taking back what he has usurped that God might call it his own. That's what it's about. And that's what he's doing. That's what he will continue to do until the end of the age. Now, in the light of all the above, let me ask you again, how do you respond to the claims of Christ? Who do you say that he is? And I can put it to you now, there's no more important question that anybody will ever ask you than that. You may be a young person, and perhaps you've never thought about these kinds of things before. Well, I can tell you, you need to think about them. You need to think about them now. You may be a little older, but so caught up in your own workaday world, in business or in managing the busy schedule of your home, whatever it is, that you just put questions like this on the shelf with the intention that surely one day you'll come back to them, but you'll do that later at a more convenient and less hectic time in your life. Do you really think so? Do you think you will come back to it later? You may belong to the older generation. You may be someone who is already retired and just looking to take life a bit easier now. Certainly you don't want to deal with any major questions at this point, do you? You don't want big changes in your life or to have your present comfort zone threatened in any way. When you were a little younger, you thought, well, later on in my life, I'm going to consider these important questions. But now that you're older, now that you're at that time in your life when you thought you would consider them, you have less interest in facing those questions than ever before. You don't want to think about that kind of thing. Well, I don't care how old you are, and I don't care what your circumstances may be. This is a question for all of us. How do you respond to the claims of Christ? How do you respond to his right as the sovereign Lord to direct and control every aspect of your life? I can tell you this. What you do with the Lord Jesus Christ tells you pretty graphically what it is that he will do with you. So what is it that you think of Christ right now? You hate him, perhaps? You feel indifferent towards him? That in itself tells you something of what he will do with you. But the thing is, if you do hate the Lord, or if you do feel indifferent toward him, it doesn't have to remain that way. Not all in Mark chapter 3 who thought that Jesus was out of his mind continued to think that way. No. Some of them repented of that sin. So it means that they were converted, in other words. James and Jude went on, for instance, to make this their great boast, that they were bondservants and slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, not all those who accused Jesus of evil doing and wickedness and having an unclean spirit, not all of them continued necessarily to think as they did either. It's reasonable to assume that some of their number were later converted too. In the book of Acts, that many of the priests in Jerusalem, the very people who put Jesus on the cross, many of them, not a few, we're told many of them, also believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We too may be changed. We may be transformed. We need to be careful here, though. We need to be very careful, because the Lord Jesus issues a warning to us. And we see it in verses 28 and 29. A warning that those who persist in such blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that is to attribute evil to Jesus against the clear warning and repeated pleading of the Holy Spirit to the contrary, they have committed the unpardonable sin. They have placed themselves out of reach of ever being forgiven and are therefore irretrievably subject to eternal condemnation. Now, is the Lord Jesus suggesting here that there are some people who are beyond the reach of God to save? No, he's not saying that at all. He's talking rather about people who have heard the claims of Christ presented to them time and time and time again. But there comes a point in their refusing to come to Christ, in their refusing to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God turns from them and he will no longer receive them. Oh, my friend, may this never be true of you, that you sin this sin unto death. How can you avoid it? How can you make sure that you never sin this sin against the Holy Spirit, this unpardonable sin? Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, only those who live by faith in him, and as a result of that walk in humble obedience to him, can be sure that Jesus offered himself up on the cross for them. Can be sure that he has obtained their eternal redemption, the forgiveness of their sins, and that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are they whom he is not ashamed to call his brethren. Listen again to these gracious words. These words filled with love and flowing so freely from the Savior's lips. For whoever does the will of God. He's not talking about how these people are approved by God. No, he's talking about how these people may be identified. How they may be distinguished from everybody else. And here it is. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.